Welcome to the Wednesday in the Word podcast. I'm Krissan Murata. Today, Libby Taggart is speaking on Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, in a talk titled, Paul Rejoices. To follow our series on Philippians, please go to our website to the link wednesdayintheword.com/Philippians. Thanks so much for joining us. When our children were young, there was a popular and suitable for children television series called Little House on the Prairie. And it was about a pioneer family and their struggles and triumphs with the elements and relationally within and without the family. The show was taken from the Little House book series by Laura Ingalls Wilder, which my girls read, and now my granddaughter Izzy is reading them. As pioneers, this family was helping to open new territory in America for others to follow. Now, I tell you this because the Greek word for furtherance in verse 12, also advance in some translations, means pioneer advance. It's a Greek military term referring to the army engineers who go before the troops to open the way into new territory. And Paul's current circumstances, his imprisonment in Rome, really opened up new areas of ministry to win others to Christ and to further the advance of the gospel. Paul had established a church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, 49 to 52 AD, and recorded in Acts 16. He returned there on his third missionary journey, 53 to 57 AD, which is recorded in Acts 20. And it was shortly after this, 57 to 59 AD, that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, Acts 21:17 through 26:32, and his journey to Rome began. Acts 27 and 28 record his journey and his arrival in Rome. And it was from here, around 61 to 63 AD, that Philippians, one of Paul's prison epistles, was written. And those included Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul was under house arrest for the first time and awaiting his trial. In this letter to the Philippians, it's a letter of friendship. In the first 11 verses, Paul and Timothy have greeted the church in Philippi. Paul has thanked them for their partnership in the ministry and encouraged them that God would complete the work of faith that he had started in them, and then tells them of his deep affection for them in verses 9 through 11. And so Paul prays that this selfless love that they have demonstrated to him would abundantly grow in the truths of God and applying these truths, enabling them to examine issues in the light of Scripture, steadily following the will of God in order to determine what is superior, so that in their inner character they might be pure and their outer conduct might be without stumbling or giving offense, until they stand before Christ, having been filled with fruit which comes from Jesus and leads to living in a right way, approving what is right, with the goal of bringing glory and praise to God, who through Jesus was the author and perfecter of their faith. Now we move on to Paul reassuring the Philippian believers that he is well, even in prison, due to their gifts and prayers, and because his reason for living, the advancement of the gospel, was being realized. To understand Paul's attitude toward his imprisonments, physical beatings and hardships, false accusations, and one roadblock after another as he sought to take the gospel to the end of the earth, we must understand his life's goal, service to Christ. Paul was single-minded in his commitment to the advancement of the gospel. His personal life was absorbed with his calling to preach Christ and him alone. His focus was on evangelism and defending the gospel. Therefore, the advance of the gospel itself was so much more important to him than his personal role in making it known. To this point, I've used the word gospel 7 times. What is the gospel? It's a message about the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. It's a message of redemption, love, grace, justice, atonement for sin, accomplished on the cross by Jesus. For anyone, we'll just put a hold on that. There we go. Thank you. I'll take this opportunity to scratch my ankle. So the gospel is a message of redemption, love, grace, justice, and atonement for sin accomplished on the cross by Jesus. For anyone who repents of their sin and comes to God in faith for salvation, it's the free work and gift of God and God alone, who even gives us the faith to believe. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." After this, Paul and Silas shared the gospel message with him and his entire house. They all believed and were baptized. And this verse just happens to be the second verse, memory verse, that my little granddaughter Nico learned this year in kindergarten. And we were able to share that on the phone together. So it was for the furtherance of this gospel, the gospel for which Paul lived, preached, and eventually died, that he was telling the Philippians was advancing in many different ways. In our passage today, Paul doesn't give much personal information, even though the words I, me, and my are used 23 times. He knows that the Philippian church is aware of his chains because of their gift brought to him by Epaphroditus, who would also take this epistle back to the church in Philippi. In his letter, Paul doesn't speak about himself, but he does want the church to know that the gospel was advancing in Rome and could be advanced in the Roman city of Philippi, where they lived as well, in spite of the opposition there. And because of this, he encourages them to speak the word boldly and fearlessly, as the brothers and sisters were doing in Rome. Because of Paul's single-mindedness and goal of his life, he was able to be content in plenty and in want. He was able to rejoice and have joy in all circumstances. And he was able to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," and to honestly wrestle with what he would choose if he could. And we shall see as we study today that even in this struggle, he was thinking of what would best advance the gospel rather than his own desire to go and be with the Lord Jesus, because Christ was his life. Now let's look at our passage for today. We're still in chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 through 26. Paul rejoices in the past, in the present, and in the future. And then we'll talk about our present and future rejoicing. So our first point, Paul rejoices in the past, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and I'm saying brothers and sisters because the word brothers there could mean either. That I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul is letting the Philippian church know that although he is in chains, he is well. Because his reason for living, the furtherance of the gospel, is being realized. It's being realized in the Praetorian Guard, verse 13. It's being realized in Caesar's court, verse 13. And it's being realized among the believers in Rome, verse 14. Paul saw all these as God-given opportunities to advance the gospel, and his joyful attitude was catching among the believers. What has happened to me in this verse is referring not only to his present circumstances, but also to everything that has happened to bring him to Rome, recorded in Acts 21:17 through 28:31, and fulfilling Paul's great desire to come to the hub of the great empire and preach the gospel, Acts 19:21 and Romans 1:15. He wanted the Philippian church to know that the sovereign hand of God had been instrumental in every part of his apostle's life, that he trusted his Lord, and they could as well, in all the circumstances of their lives. Paul's joy was never found in ideal circumstances, but in advancing the gospel by winning others to Christ. And our second point, Paul rejoices in the present, verses 13 through 18a. And we'll look at verses 13 and 14 first. Paul's chains help advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul's last epistle, the word of God is not bound. Paul may have been chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, four per day, each taking a six-hour shift. But this only provided a captive audience to hear the gospel as Paul spoke to him, or as he heard Paul speaking to those who had come to visit Paul at the house where he lived during his two-year house arrest, or when Paul was writing or dictating letters to Christians all across the empire. These soldiers were what we might call the cream of the crop. They were Caesar's own elite troops. You see, Paul was a VIP, a very important prisoner. The whole Praetorian Guard at full strength numbered around 9,000. Now, all 9,000 didn't personally guard Paul and hear his testimony in the gospel firsthand, but all could have heard from those who were chained to Paul about a Jew named Jesus, who was crucified at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And if Paul was to be believed, somehow this Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul also testified that not only would this Jesus be their judge on the last day, but the only hope anyone had of being accepted by God was by trusting in this Jesus. Now that's quite a story, and one that was surely repeated, in addition to stories about the prisoner who told this story. The prisoner who was in prison because of his Christian faith, the gospel. And because of this, everyone knew that it was for a religious matter and no other reason that Paul was imprisoned and in chains, which he saw as his participation in the sufferings of Christ, 3:10. And to all the rest, verse 13, most likely refers to those who had dealings with imperial affairs, such as the arrangements for the eventual hearing of Paul's case. They needed to know, was this gospel a new sect or just another part of Judaism? Or was it something new and possibly dangerous? The officials would need to question Paul about this new religion. They would need to study the doctrines of the Christian faith to find the answer to these questions. Now imagine Paul's joy in this. And Paul would be pleased to answer their questions and probably testify in a way that gave them something that they didn't expect, the gospel message straight from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Verse 14 tells us that Paul's chains and his joyful attitude gave encouragement to the brothers and sisters in the Christian community in Rome. Because of this, they had extraordinary courage to speak in everyday conversation or to preach the word or the gospel more and more, and to do so fearlessly, bringing great joy to Paul and showing him that he may be in chains, but the gospel was not. As emboldened by Paul's chains as some were to speak the word out of love, the motive of some of the brothers and sisters was quite the opposite. Verses 15 through 18a, Paul's critics help advance the gospel. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's remember that everyone spoken of in these verses was part of the Roman Christian community, brothers and sisters in the family of faith. However, there's quite a contrast between the two groups, envy and rivalry versus goodwill, selfish ambition and insincerity versus love and sincerity, affliction versus joy, envy and strife versus love and unity. Paul gave no details for the reasons for this animosity toward him, so we can only guess, which can get us into trouble if we try to interpret Scripture by guessing. What we do know is that regardless of what they preached with animosity, what they preached was the biblical Jesus. It was the gospel Paul lived his life to advance. They were not false teachers or heretics. Otherwise, Paul would have been quick to expose them, as he did to the churches in Galatia and Corinth. The Roman church was divided, and Paul was showing the church in a situation like this what can be ignored, what deserves priority, the principles for appeal, and what is to be left out. Paul's goal was to glorify Christ and make disciples. His critics, by the way they preached Christ, were dividing rather than unifying the church. And how does Paul respond? In defeat, with anger and judgment, banning them from the church, refusing to see them, criticizing them in front of the other group? No, none of these things. He was able to rejoice not in the selfishness of his critics, but in the fact that Christ, the truth of the gospel, was being preached. When one had the single-mindedness for the gospel, as Paul did, there was no room for envy or vindictiveness. All that mattered was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that I rejoice, Paul says in verse 18a. not in his imprisonment, but in the advance of the gospel, the source of his joy. Paul rejoiced in the past and in the present because the gospel was advancing. And the remainder, excuse me, this came yesterday, I could not believe it. Just in the nick of time. So Paul rejoiced in the past and the present, as I was saying. And in the remainder, we're going to see that he expects to rejoice in the future as well. So our third point, Paul rejoices in the future, verses 18b through 26. And we'll look at verses 18b through 20 first. Christ will be honored. And notice that Paul says will in this verse, pointing to the future. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. We need to remember that, humanly speaking, Paul's future was uncertain. He was awaiting his trial and didn't know the outcome. Would he live or die? So why would he rejoice? First, he knows that the outcome of his trial will result in his deliverance or salvation. Not necessarily his release from prison, but his ultimate salvation by God because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And he knows that Christ will be honored or exalted in his body, whether he lives or is martyred. Paul's trial is coming soon. He didn't know the outcome, but he did know that whatever it was, he would be vindicated because he was a righteous man, declared so by God due to Christ's blood on his behalf. A righteous man who would stand before the court in Rome and one day the court in heaven. Verse 19 is a verbatim quote in the Greek of Job 13:16. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Job was answering his false accusers, claiming that in the end he will be vindicated, which was Paul's claim as well. In verse 20, Paul says he will not be put to shame, but Christ and the gospel will be honored or exalted through his body. And here, Paul's using the language of the Psalms, Psalms 34 and 35 in particular. Psalm 34, 3 through 5. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Shame was something to be avoided at all cost in the Jewish culture. In the context of our passage, it means a sense of disgrace that one will experience from failing to trust God. However, Paul did trust God. He was bold and courageous with a confident expectation that through his trial, Christ would be honored, served, and glorified, whether he lived or died. This was his passion, his life, and his goal. And by God's grace, this would be accomplished by Paul's life or his death. What did God use to give Paul such confidence as he awaited his trial? He used the same thing he does today. Prayers of the saints, or in Paul's case, prayers of the Philippians, and the provision or supply of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Help or supply of the Holy Spirit means to provide generously and lavishly. The Spirit already lived in Paul, But at his trial, he wanted to be filled with an unusual abundance of the Spirit, so he would stand firm for Christ and be strengthened in his faith. Paul depended on the resources of his generous God, ministered by the Holy Spirit, in order to magnify Christ. Just as these resources were crucial for Paul, they are crucial in enabling us to live gospel-motivated and Christ-centered lives that magnify Christ, following the example of the Apostle Paul. We need each other's prayers, and we need to call on the power of the Holy Spirit every day, especially in times of trial, while furthering the gospel. Now, I particularly relate to this when I'm studying and writing and teaching a lesson, because I need prayer and I need a generous supply of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who came to live in me when I came to faith, to help me and to be generously and lavishly supplied in order that Christ might be glorified. Verses 21 through 24. Christ will be served. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. The second reason Paul will rejoice is that either life or death would produce fruit for service to Christ as the gospel is advanced. This is a win-win proposition that Paul contemplated. If he had to choose, if he really had a choice, what would it be? To live is Christ, to die is gain. The choice is not between life and death, but rather between the ultimate gaining of Christ and the present fruitful labor for Christ. For Paul, each of these very real possibilities had its own value. Therefore, he doesn't know what to choose. Paul was a model for the Philippians and should be for us as well, as we see that Christ was more important to him than life itself, and that the joy and progress of his fellow Christians more important than departing to be with Christ. If the trial resulted in his death, Paul would be fine with that, because he would have boldly testified to the truth of the gospel at the trial, and his death would mean that he would gain Christ and be with him for eternity. As he contemplated the choice, Paul realized that to be with Christ would be the better choice. Paul was not trying to escape hardships in his life, nor did he have a death wish. He just longed to be with his Savior. Verse 23b gives us a beautiful picture of Christian death. The Greek word for depart is a military word used by soldiers, meaning to take down your tent and move on. The tent we live in is taken down, and we move on to a permanent dwelling place with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As one commentator put it, camp life is exchanged for home life. Remember, this is not our home. We're just passing through to our true home on our way to heaven, which Peter speaks about in 1 Peter. It's also a word used by sailors, meaning the weighing of an anchor and setting sail for home. The dangers of a foreign port are left behind, and the safety of being home with Christ lies ahead for the Christian. But what if the result of the trial was life? Would Paul be disappointed? Not at all. Because generally, this would give him more opportunity to advance the gospel as he labored for Christ, producing fruit for Christ and the kingdom. And specifically, living would be more beneficial to the Philippians' growth in Christ, which would then lead to further advancement of the gospel. Paul had a deep love for Christ. The Christ who took away his physical sight and gave him his spiritual sight on the road to Damascus as he was going to round up Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial for their faith. That day, he was totally apprehended by Christ, changed by Christ, and Christ set his life on a completely different course. So when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He wrote from personal experience of a 180-degree turn in his life and life's goal. From trying to destroy the nascent Christian church and Christ himself, to Christ being his very life and glorifying him. Verses 25 and 26, Christ will be glorified. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And the third reason Paul will rejoice is that he is convinced that he will come to them again for their good and Christ's glory. The verb tense in verse 25 indicates a certain expectation rather than just an event that might happen in the future. Therefore, Paul is convinced that it's the Lord's will that he will be released from prison and not sentenced to death at this time, so that he could continue his ministry with the Philippian church, which was more important to him than his desire to die and be with Christ. Paul's love for the Philippians, the church there, and his desire for their spiritual well-being was evidenced in this self-denial. Paul put the interest of the Philippians ahead of his own, and the interest of the gospel above all. Paul expects to be released from prison first, and specifically for the Philippians' progress and joy. Progress refers to the quality or character of their life in Christ, especially their advancing or moving forward in the faith, their sanctification. Joy refers to the quality of their experience of the faith. Would their faith fill the God-shaped hole in their hearts? And like Paul, would they rejoice in all circumstances? Faith could refer to their own faith in Christ, as in 2:17, but in this context, it more than likely refers to the gospel itself. Therefore, because of the gospel in their lives, were they growing in the truth, applying the truth, being obedient to the will of God, evidenced by excellence of the inner character and outward behavior that was bearing fruit for God's glory? And was this gospel becoming their life so that they would be able to rejoice in all circumstances? The second and more important reason for his release and their progress was how it would affect Christ. In verse 20, Paul talked about Christ being honored or glorified through his life, and the way this would find fulfillment was in Paul's coming to them, verse 26, as evidence that God would be able to advance the gospel among the Philippians despite human attempts to stop it. And this was so that they would overflow with boasting or glorying in Christ. God's work in Paul's life also gave them reason to boast or glory in Christ. When Paul boasted in Christ, it didn't mean to brag or be conceited. It had to do with putting his full trust or confidence in Christ. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A boast in the flesh, 3:3-6, is at the heart of Paul's understanding of sin. The opposite, boasting or glorying in the Lord, is concrete evidence of genuine conversion, which the Philippians displayed. What the Philippians knew Christ had done in and for Paul, as well as his presence with them again, were both the cause of their glorying in Christ, and this was the sphere in which such boasting overflowed. As the Philippians progressed in the faith, joy in the gospel would naturally follow, and I'm sure they would also experience joy in seeing Paul again. So the question is, did Paul visit the Philippians after his first imprisonment in Rome and before his second one? Well, he may have. Acts ends with his first imprisonment, and the only epistles written after this were Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus and 1 Timothy after his first imprisonment, and 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment. What we do know is that verses 25 and 26 indicate Paul's desire to return and his belief that he would. There's also mention of Timothy remaining in Ephesus and Paul going to Macedonia, which, remember, is where Philippi was, in 1 Timothy 1:3, and of Paul hoping to come to Timothy in Ephesus shortly, but he may have to delay, in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. The only other clues we have are mentions in other letters of places he possibly could have traveled between his two imprisonments, but in the end, we're just not certain. Finally, let's talk about how this might apply to our lives. And Bill's sermon Sunday beautifully paved the way for us in this. So we'll talk about our present and future rejoicing. Philippians, for me, contains a number of verses that are very familiar, probably for you all too. And for example, 1:6 is one of them, about God finishing the good work that he started in me. And the other from this chapter is verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's think about this verse and the implications it has for our lives. To live is Christ. We could turn this around to read, Christ is life, and life is to be found nowhere else. This was Paul's perspective, because remember, Christ was Paul's life. What about us? What is our life? In what things are we investing? Where are we finding joy in our lives? In earthly things, such as work, education, relationships, possessions, body image, Pinterest-perfect parties and homes, our husband's profession, our children's accomplishments or behavior, our Facebook lives, accolades from others, being in control, or being superwomen with calendars that have every day full, and we accomplish it all. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't work or play or have relationships or take joy in our children's accomplishments or have a full active life. The question is, are these things our life, our passion, the things for which we live? Or is Christ our life, our passion and the one for whom we live? Where is our boasting or glorying? In the things of the world or in Christ? Are we experiencing joy in our present circumstances and in our lives? Or do we find it hard to rejoice? Do we feel that we're in chains, as Paul was, to a job, a schedule of diapering and feeding, a house that's always a mess, having said yes to too many good things and are overcommitted, or pressure to be who the world wants us to be and do what it expects us to do? Paul's joy was not determined by fulfilling expectations of others or his circumstances, even when chained in prison. We are pioneers, not prisoners, as we go through our daily lives with Christ in our hearts and minds, in the places God has sovereignly placed us, boasting and glorying in Christ alone, experiencing the joy that Paul knew, regardless of the world's expectations of us or the circumstances, and advancing the gospel in areas that we never expected, but that God has appointed for us. To die is gain. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Paul lived with an eye to eternity. To him, death was gain. He would be with Christ. He would gain Christ, the resurrected Lord he met on the road to Damascus that day. Paul looked forward to a future joy. And the question is, do we? Are we living with an eye to eternity? Are we investing in things of eternal value? Things that are truly lasting? Things such as deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father through worship and praise, knowing Him better by spending time with Him in prayer and in His Word. What about the part we play in our sanctification, which is the process of becoming more and more obedient to God's will because He's set us apart by the redeeming work of Christ and the work of His free grace, enabling us to die more and more to sin and live to righteousness and becoming more and more like Christ? And are we abounding more and more in love with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God? Verses 9 through 11. Do we long to be with our Savior? Is that our deepest desire? Will that be our greatest gain, as Paul thought his would be? I remember when my father knew that he was going to die, he said, "I just don't want to leave all of you." And this is hard, because we love our families, our Christian friends, and many others. And I think this is a natural feeling. And even though we live in a fallen state, God has given us people here and now to love, and people who love us, and a beautiful world in which to live. However, as Lewis said, we were made for another world. And this is the tension in our lives. We live here, but we have a longing to be with Jesus, a longing because this is not our home. Now, I don't mean that we should have a death wish, only that we have the right perspective of Christian death, as Christians, of death and eternity and being with our Savior, so that when God ordains it, we'll have no fear or dread. So we look to Christ and to the resurrection because He has defeated death, and we shall go home to be with our Father. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrection means that death has lost its power to destroy. Because of the resurrection, our future as Christians is certain. We shall be with Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To quote C.S. Lewis again, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next, the apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English who abolished the slave trade all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." I'll leave you with this valuable test for your lives. For me, to live is blank, and to die is blank. Think about it. Fill in the blanks and choose life. Here and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we give you great praise for your word and for the truths of this passage. I pray that you would put them deep in our hearts and that we would not only know them, but that we would live them, Lord. And give us the single-mindedness of Paul for advancing the gospel. In our everyday lives, Lord, I pray that you would give us joy in our circumstances, true joy that only comes from you. And as we go through our days, Father, busy as they are, help us to keep our eyes on you and eternal things. And we thank you, Lord, that one day we shall exchange camp life for home life, and we will be with you in heaven for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name, knowing that you hear and you answer all of our prayers according to your good will for us. Amen.